This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So today I was reading for a project I'm doing about history, and I was reading about the Abbasids, and a figure came up, and I thought, subhanAllah, we should have a quick, short khatira about a figure of importance in our history, and someone who really represents a very interesting window into early Islam, and that is the figure of one of the great-great-grandsons of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ja'far al-Sadiq. So today, inshallah, we're going to summarize one of the important lessons. Ja'far al-Sadiq is one of the most important scholars of our religion. And one of the issues that comes up is that how we understand him is a sectarian issue. Obviously, we are coming from a Sunni paradigm. I'll just briefly reference how the Twelvers also look at him. But we, just because people have a different view, doesn't mean we should not preach our view as well. And we have to have a very fair assessment of this great icon, this great hero, this academic and intellectual icon of early Islam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. He is the son of Muhammad al-Baqir, and Muhammad al-Baqir is the son of Ali Zain al-Abidin, who is the son of Hussein, who is the son of Ali radiallahu an, who is the son of the Abu Talib. All of them are, of course, considered to be from the Banu Hashim, from the Hashimites, from the Al al-Bayt. And so Ja'far's grandfather is the son of Hussein radiallahu an. And when the incident of Karbala happened, all of Hussein's children were killed except his grandfather, right? And so Ali Zainul Abidin was the one person who survived Karbala. He had a number of sons. Muhammad al-Baqir is the eldest, and he's called al-Baqir from Baqarah, because it's as if he combined all of ilm. So that's Muhammad al-Baqir. Muhammad al-Baqir's eldest son is Ja'far. And Ja'far is called Ja'far al-Sadiq, or Abu Abdullah Ja'far al-Sadiq, because he was known for his piety and he never told any lie. So he's called Ja'far al-Sadiq. And he was born in Medina, lived in Medina, and died in Medina. He is Madani through and through. He is the last of the Ahl al-Bayt to be Madani, as I'll explain why. He is the last one buried there, as I'll explain why. So he represents a historic shift from Medina for the Ahl al-Bayt to Iraq, and I'll explain why towards the end of our lecture. So he was born 80 Hijrah, and did he see any of the Sahaba? This is a bit of a controversy or contested issue. Maybe he saw Anas ibn Malik, because Anas ibn Malik, when did he die? Who can tell me? Who knows? When did Anas ibn Malik die? 95, 96, which are very good, right? So Ja'far al-Sadiq is born 80 Hijrah, but Anas did not live in Medina. Anas lived in Iraq. So maybe he visited, or maybe the other way around. So maybe, we're not sure. But for sure, he saw the sons of the Sahaba, and he saw the Tabi'un. And his father is narrating from the Sahaba. And so he has one or two people between him and the Sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, very interesting. Ja'far al-Sadiq is, of course, directly from the progeny of Ali radiallahu an, and in fact, there's intermarriages, so he's from Ali radiallahu an, from two different ancestors, not just directly from his father, but one of his mothers is also from Ali radiallahu an. So he is a double birth from Ali radiallahu an, and very interesting, he has a double lineage back to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq as well. One of the only people in all of early history, he is related directly, biologically, to Ali radiallahu an and to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu an. How so? So his mother, i.e. Ja'far's mother, is Fatima, the granddaughter of Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr as-Siddiq. Okay? So Muhammad is the youngest son of Abu Bakr. Actually, Muhammad was born after Abu Bakr died. Abu Bakr never held Muhammad in his hands, because Muhammad's mother was pregnant, Abu Bakr passed away. Right, so Muhammad is the youngest of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq's children, and his granddaughter is the one who married Muhammad al-Baqir. So Muhammad al-Baqir married the granddaughter of Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, and so they had, who do they have? Are you guys confused already, or who do they have? Very good, Ja'far al-Sadiq. Okay, so this is now directly Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. One more lineage to confuse you just a little bit, and that is Ja'far al-Sadiq's paternal grandmother. Even I'm getting confused. Ja'far al-Sadiq's paternal grandmother is another granddaughter of Abu Bakr through his eldest son, Abdurrahman ibn Abi Bakr. So Abdurrahman's granddaughter is Ja'far al-Sadiq's grandmother. And Muhammad's granddaughter, and Abdurrahman and Muhammad, the difference between them is 25 years. I mean, it's a big gap. Between Abdurrahman, who's the eldest son, by the way, Abdurrahman is the full brother of Aisha, very good. Abdurrahman is the full brother of Aisha, right? So Abdurrahman and Aisha, they're the only two full siblings, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. So Abu Bakr's granddaughter is Ja'far as-Sadiq's grandmother. And Muhammad's granddaughter is Ja'far as-Sadiq's mother. So he used to say, Ali radiallahu an gave birth to me twice, and Abu Bakr gave birth to me twice. Because in his ancestry, obviously Ali is the son, that's direct, right? And also through one of his grandmothers is also granddaughter of Ali. And Abu Bakr also, two of his granddaughters are from his immediate ancestry. So he's one of those unique people. And this shows us as well, and you know, I don't like to get sectarian, but we have to teach facts here. Our understanding of early Islam, there wasn't this level of animosity between the Ahlul Bayt and between the senior Sahaba. This is our understanding, right? And these types of things, they prove this. That you have intermarriages going on. You have, you know, the descendants of Ali radiallahu anh marrying the descendants of Umar and the descendants of Abu Bakr. And this is historic fact, right? That we have that version of history. So he was born in the 80th year of the Hijrah. And one of the most interesting things about him, in that time frame, there was a lot of political turmoil, a lot of civil war going on. Ja'far as-Sadiq witnessed the end of the Umayyad dynasty and the rise of the Abbasid dynasty. He is alive, he is a full-grown adult at this time frame, and he manages to maneuver through a very, very difficult civil war unscathed. He himself was never jailed. He himself was never in political turmoil. He lived a very wise, astute life in this regard. And in fact, one of the policies he adopted, I'm not going to get involved in siyasa. He did not get involved in politics. Unlike some of his relatives, his own uncle, Muhammad al-Baqir's younger brother, his own chacha, his own uncle, paternal uncle, his own uncle, led one of the largest revolts against the Umayyad dynasty in his lifetime. Ja'far was a young child. Ja'far was in his 30s. So he's not a young, he's a young man. Ja'far was in his 30s. And his uncle leads a revolt. It was the most powerful revolt before the revolt of the Umayyads, revolt of the Abbasids. The most powerful. And it was very close to being successful. But Ja'far as-Sadiq refused to join. He goes, I don't want to join this. And his uncle, what's his uncle's name? Who knows? Zayd. Zayd ibn Ali. So Muhammad al-Baqir ibn Ali, Zayd ibn Ali, Zayn al-Abidin. You know the Zaydi sect in Yemen, the Zaydi Shia, they go back to this Zayd. The Zaydis of Yemen, they go back to this Zayd. So his uncle Zayd left Medina with 15,000 people in his army. That's a massive army. And he traveled to Kufa just like his grandfather had traveled to Kufa and Karbala. Just like Hussein had done that. And he traveled to Kufa. And this time he was successful in launching a war. By the way, the Umayyads, people did not like them. There were so many revolts against them. You know, politicians always, this is the reality. And the Umayyads had their long list of faults. You had the revolts of the Mawali, the non-Arabs. You had the revolts of the Zunuj. You had the revolts of the Ibadis. You had the revolts of the Ahlul Bayt as well. And the Ahlul Bayts were the most powerful. They had a lot of support. And his uncle called Ja'far, come join. Ja'far said, I'm not going to, it's fine. You do what you want to do, I'm not going to join. Ja'far did not join. And his uncle, you know, his own people, many of them abandoned his uncle, just like that same thing happened to the grandfather. And the Umayyads managed to kill, and they really brutally massacred the army, and they really did a lot of evil things to the body. I mean, you know, they took it out of the ground. It is what it is. That's the way of the world. Always politics is like this, right? So Ja'far managed to save himself from that. 5 years later, the Abbasids start rising up. And the Abbasids now, under As-Saffah, who is the founder of the Abbasid dynasty, As-Saffah sends a messenger to Ja'far as-Sadiq, come join our revolt. And we have the largest army and this and that. And there was a agreement, if you join, I will make you our figure leaderhead. Because you are Ahlul Bayt. You are Sulalat al-Nabi. You are of the descendants of the Prophet ﷺ. And the people love you. They wanted to use him as a token and a pawn. Why? Because he had the most mass support of the Muslims at the time. How could he not? He's a descendant of the Prophet ﷺ. And he is a scholar. And he's an alim. And he's living in Medina. He's teaching in the Prophet ﷺ's masjid. And so As-Safah says to him, come join. Secret agreement. You know, come and we will put you the figurehead. And we will overthrow the Umayyads. And he once again refused. And As-Safah was successful. And a massive civil war takes place. And he massacres the Umayyads. When I say massacres, I mean he massacred every single hundreds or thousands of princes and princesses around the Muslim empire. That's why he's called the Butcher. The founder of the Abbasid is called the Butcher, As-Safah. Or not the Butcher, you can say, but the bloodthirsty. Like the one who's spilling blood. You can call him Butcher in English, right? His title was the bloodthirsty because he just killed every opponent of his. And As-Safah promised the Ahlul Bayt that you join forces and you shall be the kings. You shall be the Khulafa. But politics is politics. As soon as he got the Kursi, what did he do? Turned his back and started killing his own people. This is the way of politics, right? And the people that joined turned out, even his main generals, some of them were threats to him and he killed them. And the only one Umayyad prince managed to flee for his life. Only one. I talked about his story a few years ago. What's his name? Abdurrahman al-Dakhil, who fled to Andalus. And Andalus, they started the Umayyad dynasty over there. One prince managed to flee for his life and run to Andalus. So Ja'far al-Sadiq, in his wisdom, managed to save his life. Because had he joined, As-Safah would have killed him immediately. But As-Safah, after he became Tawb, but As-Safah, because he didn't join, he remained neutral. So As-Safah didn't have any children. When As-Safah was on his deathbed, he told his brother, Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, you're going to be the Khalifa after me. So Abu Ja'far al-Mansur is the real founder of the Abbasids because As-Safah was the one who opened the door, who established the dynasty. He dies. Abu Ja'far al-Mansur was a person, 24 years he ruled the Ummah, and he established the Abbasid dynasty in Baghdad. But as every politician, he's worried about internal revolts and threats. And who's his biggest threat? The very people that they promised, if you join, you will be given. And they betrayed them. And that is the Ahlul Bayt. So his biggest threat is who? Ja'far al-Sadiq. Ja'far al-Sadiq. And so he is very worried. And there's a lot of, you know, notion here. The people, they wanted Ja'far al-Sadiq to revolt. But Ja'far al-Sadiq refused. They wanted him, just like his uncle, go and do this, go. He refused to do that. And at one point in time, Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, don't get confused, there, Ja'far al-Sadiq and Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, both Ja'far. Abu Ja'far is the Khalifa, Ja'far is the guy we're talking about. At one point, Abu Ja'far swore to Allah that all of this talk of Ja'far al-Sadiq, I'm going to execute him, get rid of all of this fitna. So he sent the emissaries, go bring him from Medina, go bring him to me. So Ja'far al-Sadiq traveled from Medina to Baghdad. And Abu Ja'far had made an oath to Allah, I shall execute this person because of the threat, because the power, because of the popularity. And the guards mention that they prepared for the execution. And Ja'far al-Sadiq, the morning of the interview or the morning of the meeting, he wore his kafan inside of his thobe. That this is, khalas, I'm going to be gone. He wore his shroud because when you're executed in that way, they don't give you a dignified burial. So they just do. So he wore his shroud and he made special dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The guards say, we saw him move his tongue and raise his lips before entering the palace. And when he entered the palace, lo and behold, Abu Ja'far al-Mansur did a 180. And rather than show anger, rather than threaten him, he stood up to greet him. He hugged him, kissed him, and he brought him onto the, so the Khulafa of the Abbasids, they had a big couch they would sit on. So he brought him on his own couch. And he said to him, my dear cousin, because they are cousins, because Abu Ja'far al-Mansur is the descendant of Ibn Abbas, and Ja'far al-Sadiq is descendant of Ali radiallahu anhu, and they're cousins. So they're cousins, literally the same. They're both Hashim, they're both descendants of Abdul Muttalib. So cousin, anything I can do for you, anything you want. And Ja'far al-Sadiq said that the people of Medina are complaining that you're not giving them their dues and whatnot, so please give them their dues. I'm coming from Medina. He didn't ask anything for himself. So he immediately ordered, go ahead and give them the supplies. And he gifted him massive gifts, and he then honored him on his way out. Somebody said to the Khalifa, didn't you promise, you swore to Allah you would execute and have his head on the ground? You swore to Allah that his head would not remain on his neck. How could you do this? He said, when he entered upon me, I had this niyyah, but when he entered upon me, my heart was filled with an awe. My heart was filled with a haybah, a respect, and I could not be rude to him. I had to show him honor and respect. And so he remained in Baghdad for a while. And in this, another interesting story happens. So he still wanted to demonstrate that Ja'far al-Sadiq is not what people claim him to be. So he sent a messenger to Abu Hanifa, because Abu Hanifa is in Baghdad. And Abu Hanifa is the Sheikh of Baghdad. He is the Mufaqih of Baghdad. He is the greatest scholar of Baghdad. And he says to him, I want you to entrap Ja'far al-Sadiq and show the people that he's not as scholarly as the people claim. Put him down in rank. Show him that he's not as great as the people say. And by the way, Abu Ja'far al-Mansur did not like Abu Hanifa. Eventually he jails Abu Hanifa. Abu Hanifa dies in jail as well. And Abu Ja'far al-Mansur also whipped Imam Malik. These are that's the way it is, you know. He got angry at Imam Malik for something. That's the way it is, you know. So right now he wants to use him. He goes, you're going to come to the palace and you're going to debate Ja'far al-Sadiq and you're going to humiliate Ja'far al-Sadiq. Show the people that he's not that big of a deal. So Abu Hanifa said, Hayyatu, I prepared the most difficult issues I could imagine. I mean, the Khalifa is commanding, what am I going to do? I prepared the most difficult questions, 40 questions I prepared to show that he doesn't know, maybe I can show him that he doesn't know what the reality is, whatnot. And he says, when I entered in upon the Khalifa and Ja'far al-Sadiq was sitting there, Abu Hanifa says the same thing. When I saw the Khalifa on the entourage and sitting on the chair and next to him was Ja'far, he said, my heart fell in awe, not of the Khalifa, but of Ja'far. In other words, just the aura, just the fact that this is the great-great-grandson of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his whole dignity and charisma, and they say that he looked like, you know, the Prophet, he's like every, you can imagine, this is the exact, you know, great-great-grandson of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, I felt an awe and an embarrassment. How can I do anything to this? But I had to, because the Khalifa is threatening me as well. I had to. And so the Khalifa says to Ja'far, do you know who this man is? And Ja'far says, this must be Abu Hanifa. He recognized the scholarly must be Abu Hanifa. Abu Hanifa was known to Ja'far al-Sadiq and vice versa. This is the time that they met in the palace of the Khalifa. And Abu Ja'far said, so do you have anything to discuss? Prompting him, like wanting him to know. And so Abu Hanifa said, I reluctantly brought up every mas'ala one after the other. And every time I asked him any of these issues, Ja'far al-Sadiq said, well, you guys in Kufa, your opinion is such and such, and this is why you hold it. And as for Medina, Imam Malik holds such and such, and this is why he holds that opinion. And then sometimes he would agree with me, sometimes he would agree with Imam Malik, and sometimes he would have a third opinion. And every single issue I asked, he had already known the answer, he knows the evidences of all the opinions, and he already has his opinion as well. So he said, I could not catch him on any of these 40. Turns out he was more knowledgeable than me. This is Abu Hanifa's testimony. When Abu Hanifa was asked, who is the most knowledgeable that you have seen? Later on he said, Ja'far al-Sadiq is the most knowledgeable I have seen. And Imam Malik as well studied with Ja'far al-Sadiq, because Ja'far al-Sadiq is senior to them age-wise, right? So Imam Malik has narrated hadith from Ja'far al-Madina, and Abu Hanifa has also interacted and praised Ja'far al-Sadiq, and this shows us the level of Ja'far al-Sadiq. And also, Ja'far al-Sadiq, out of those early scholars of the Ahlul Bayt, Ja'far al-Sadiq lived at a time and formulated a school of law that the followers of the 12ers, they call Ja'fari Fiqh, as you know, after Ja'far al-Sadiq. He's one of the founders of law. And we have to be fair here. The fiqh of Ja'far al-Sadiq is very similar to the Sunni fiqh. Only one or two issues are radically different. Otherwise, what you call Ja'fari fiqh, right? It is by and large very similar to the tahara and the dhabiha and the nikah and the talaq. Just one or two issues, we have to say there's a different opinion. But overall, the views of Ja'far radiallahu an are within mainstream in terms of fiqh issues. As I said, maybe two, three issues will be considered unique to that madhab, as the people who are, you know, specialists understand this point. So Ja'far al-Sadiq was then returned to Medina, and he did not participate in any of the civil wars. Multiple Ahlul Bayt once again tried to overthrow even the Abbasids, and Ja'far al-Sadiq refused to participate, and he passed away in the year 148 Hijrah in Medina, and he was buried in Baqi' al-Gharqad. He's the last of the Ahlul Bayt buried there. Why? Because the next Khalifa that comes, he is not as nice and polite as Abu Ja'far al-Mansur. And Ja'far al-Sadiq's sons were forced to come from Medina to Kufa. The Ahlul Bayt was transplanted, and they were, the eldest son was Musa al-Kadhim. By the way, just a little bit of history here, you should know this. So Ja'far al-Sadiq had 12 sons and daughters. The eldest of them, the eldest son, Ja'far al-Sadiq, the eldest son, his name was Ismail. And Ismail lived to the age of 35 or so. He married, he had children, and Ismail died, and Ja'far is still alive. So then the next son is Musa al-Kadhim. Okay, so Ismail and Musa are brothers. When Ja'far dies, the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, the Shi'atu Ali, they differed. A small group said, the eldest son is Ismail, so we're going to continue through Ismail. And that eventually became Ismaili Islam. This is Ismail, the son of Ja'far, right? And the Ismailis, every Indian Pakistani knows, the Aga Khani and the Buhra, and the Arabs know the Druz, and these are the three Ismaili sects that exist in our time. So they go back to Ismail, the son of Ja'far, small segment of the Ummah. The bulk of their followers, they followed Musa al-Kadhim. Musa al-Kadhim lived after his father for another 20 years. So Musa al-Kadhim becomes the next, if you like, imam. Now, you have to understand, what is an imam for this time frame? For us as Sunnis, and I'm not being at all polemical, I'm being factual here. We have to understand, these great scholars were viewed as imams by their own followers. And there's nothing wrong with this. What did they mean by imam? They meant religious leader and a worthy political rival to the corrupt khulafa. There was no notion, this is our understanding, of supernatural powers. There was no notion of ilm al-ghayb. There was no notion of Allah has chosen you and you're ma'asum. This is our interpretation. So we have to acknowledge there was political rivalry, and lots of mainstream Sunnis, because we would view them as Sunnis, respected the Ahlul Bayt as being more worthy than the Umayyads or the Abbasids. And so at this time frame, the clear distinction between what we call Sunni and Shia didn't quite exist. You had a whole spectrum. You had many people who we would consider Sunni, but they say that, and who, I mean, honestly, put yourself in their shoes. Who do you think should be the Khalifa? Hussein or Yazid? Back then. I mean, go back to that time frame. Whose heart would you be inclined towards, right? But Khalifa here means you're worthy. Now later on, the later groups are going to come and say, Allah has chosen you, and Allah has made you ma'asum, and Allah has given you powers. And we say, no, that's where we draw the line. It's one thing to say, I think this is a better candidate. And that we find Imam Malik, Abu Hanifa even, there was sympathy to the Ahlul Bayt, believe it or not. That doesn't make them Shia technically. You understand what I'm saying here? It doesn't make them theologically Shia, right? I'm being factual, I'm not being polemical here. We have to explain this to the youth so that they understand. Later on, segments came, and these segments said, Allah has chosen these people and we have to consider them to be imams. Not they might be better candidates, but rather they are the hidden imams and they are chosen by Allah and they have this and they have that. And we say we don't believe this. This is where we draw the line. And in fact, Imam al-Dhahabi mentions these notions existed in Iraq. One of the Iraqis came to Medina and asked Ja'far al-Sadiq, what is your position about Abu Bakr al-Siddiq? Do you consider that he usurped authority from your ancestor Ali? He goes, Abu Bakr is my grandfather in two ways. Have you ever seen any man who curses his own grandfather? Anybody who dissociates from Abu Bakr, tell him to dissociate from me. We have this in our books. The Ja'far al-Sadiq says, how can I dissociate from my own grandfather? I expect Allah shafa'ah through Abu Bakr just as much as I expect Allah shafa'ah through Ali. This is what Ja'far al-Sadiq says. I expect Allah shafa'ah that I'm Abu Bakr's son just as much as I expect that I'm Ali radiallahu anhu. This is something I'm honored with. So from our perspective, Ja'far al-Sadiq loves all of the Sahaba. How can he not when Abu Bakr is his double grandfather, Umar is his, Ali is his double grandfather, and he doesn't have this notion of divine appointment. But maybe he thought, these people aren't good politicians, and if I were in charge, I'd do a better job. Okay, what's wrong with that? And honestly, he would have done a better job. Who's going to deny that? In terms of taqwa and ikhlas, he would have done a better job. So this was their version of Shi'ism, not later on that developed into theological Shi'ism. And just want to conclude over here that obviously the 12 are Shi'a. They consider Ja'far al-Sadiq to have been divinely appointed by Allah, and that his fiqh is, of course, the binding fiqh on them. And so they call it the Ja'fari school or madhab. For us, the Ja'far fiqh is one of the many opinions out there. We respect him, but we don't consider that he was divinely appointed. But we do say we love Ja'far al-Sadiq with a special love. We love him because he's a scholar. We love him because he is from the Ahl al-Bayt, and we love him because he demonstrated maturity and wisdom at a time of great fitna. So we have an extra love for him, but we draw the line that there's no special powers, there's no divinity, there's no ilm al-ghayb, and he was a great human being, and we say, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala radiyallahu anhum ajma'in. And with the other group, we say, you have a different version of events, and you know, that's their version, this is where we have to agree to disagree. Wallahu ta'ala alam. So I hope inshallah ta'ala, this opens up the window of early Islam and allows us to see that those time frames were not as, you know, black and white as later people try to portray, and it was actually much more fluid and organic between all of these sects and groups. And inshallah, in a future lecture, I'll come back and deliver more on this early Islam. Until then, Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
إن المسلمين والمسلمات والمؤمنين والمؤمنات والقانتين والقانتات والصادقين والصادقات والصابرين والصابرات والخاشعين والخاشعات والخاشعين والخاشعات والمتصدقين والمتصدقات والصائمين والصائمات والحافظين فروجهم والحافظات والذاكرين الله كثيرا والذاكرات أعد الله لهم مغفرة وأجرا عظيما.